Okay, so we'll be reading from chapter 24 again, Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to 49. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed to them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and they were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'"
Good morning, I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And I'm just buying time before my slides pop up behind me. There we go. Thank you. If you have an order of service in front of you, if you take it out, you'll notice that the sermon this morning, the message, I think is entitled The Unexpected King. But if you know me at all, you will be unsurprised and perhaps suspecting that I have changed the title. And I have. So we start with a cool hipster infographic and we move on to the title, The Bucket List. So sorry. Despite expectations of an unexpected king, this morning we are looking at a bucket list. And perhaps you're wondering, what is a bucket list? Well, the expression became made famous a number of years ago, 2007, I think it was, a film, as you'll see behind me, The Bucket List, starring Jack Nicholas, no Nicholson, not the golfer, Nicholson, and Morgan Freeman. And if you're not familiar with the expression, it's a list of all the goals you want to achieve, dreams you want to fulfill, and experiences that you wish to experience before you die. Hence the title, Bucket List. Sorry, I should explain that. Kick the bucket is the expression that's implied there, which means to pass on, hence bucket list. It's amazing, I actually went online to find an explanation of it, and none that I came across mentioned the kick the bucket, but I think that's the thing that explains it. And so if I were to ask you, what would you expect to be on a typical bucket list? Well, I went to bucketlist.com, which seemed to be a reputable source of data, and here's the things that popped up. So we have, see, the Northern Lights, Aurora Borealis. I don't understand why they're better than Aurora Australis, but apparently they are. There's bungee jumping. There is swimming with dolphins. There's learning a new language, but apparently only allowed to learn European languages, according to this. There is two of my favourites, float in the Dead Sea, and then throw a dart at a map and travel wherever it lands. Which sounds great, but it would be terrible, wouldn't it? Because either you'd end up visiting the Pacific Ocean somewhere, or if you're as bad as me, you'd hit out of space. Expensive trip. Now, I actually only have one thing on my bucket list, one thing I really want to experience, and that is to see a narwhal. And if you're going, what is this crazy sea unicorn? If you're a parent, then you should watch more Octonauts with your children. And if you're an adult, you should watch more David Attenborough. A narwhal is what I'd like to see, but I have to go to the Arctic to see it. Now, I think all of us will have a bucket list, and depending on how young or old we are, will dictate the length and size of it. And even if you're quite young, yeah, I should really get the narwhal off, it's probably distracting you. And even if you're quite young, I suspect that you still have those things that you want to do when you grow up. I was chatting with my daughter, who will remain nameless, one of two, the other night. And she was having a deep crisis because she wanted to know, Daddy, when I grow up, I really want to be a fish. And she wanted me to console her that that indeed was an option. And at that point, I just said, yes, and we'll repent later. But it's fair to say that the bucket list is a fairly modern invention. In fact, it's only been an expression for 10, 15 years now. But I want you to imagine with me. Imagine you hop back in time some 2,000 years ago and pick any place with a dartboard, perhaps Israel, to the time of Jesus. And you were to find some person in the street of Jerusalem and you were to ask them, what's on your bucket list? What are your hopes, your dreams, your aspiration? Well, I think in one respect it would be more mundane than ours. No international travel, no Aurora Borealis, no bungee jumping, no joyride in a Ferrari. It would be a good crop, if they're a farmer, that my children don't get sick and that I survive to the next year. Stuff we take for granted. But, yes, it's mundane, but by the same token, it would be far more grandiose, I suspect. Because pretty much every Israelite in Jesus' day, and we know this from all the writings from that period, would have two distinct things on their bucket list, that lifts of their hopes and dreams. Number one, that a Messiah, a Christ, a King would come. The one long promised in the Old Testament would come to his people Israel. Dream one. Dream two, redemption. And by that I mean a kind of specific word as the Bible uses it. That means liberation. That means being set free from your captivity. And the average Israelite would be longing for their king to come and to restore Israel, to kick out the Romans. It was a pretty kind of firm political ambition for most of them. They wanted the Romans, the Roman Empire, out of their land so that they could live in God's land unenslaved. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the film Prince of Egypt or with Charlton Heston, think of the Exodus. But they were longing for the Exodus 2.0, when their overlords and occupiers, the Romans, would go. And we meet these two hopes, these two dreams in our passage before us on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. You know, I might not see it, but it's there. Work with me. So let's set the scene. You have Cleopas and his unfortunately unnamed travel companion. And we learn pretty shortly from these men that they dared not only to dream these dreams, but they dared to dream that their hope was going to be fulfilled by the man they knew as Jesus of Nazareth. But these dreams had been brutally smashed by the battering ram of Roman imperial rule as they walked from Jerusalem back home, back to somewhere. They would have had that sinking feeling that Jesus has proved to be yet again another failed Messiah, tortured and killed by Israel's oppressor. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. This is to Jesus. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he, that is Jesus, said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped that Jesus would be the one to free his people. But he was crucified. Instead of throwing off Roman oppression, he died upon the greatest symbol of Roman oppression, the cross. And so these men leave Jerusalem disheartened, dejected, disconsolate, because their bucket list remains unfulfilled. Now, we feel the tragedy, but at the same time, we don't. We don't feel what they feel because we know what they don't know. We don't feel what they feel because we know what they don't know. That the Lord Jesus wasn't dead, but he was risen. And in fact, he was the one they were speaking with. And when you put it like that, the scene's actually humorous. Because when they explain the situation about Jesus to Jesus, well, A, that's a little funny. Imagine someone kind of bailing you up and explaining yourself to yourself. But not only that, they get it wrong. Let's have a look at verse 20 and 21. It's behind me because it's important. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Do you see the irony, the humor there? We were hoping that you, I don't know it's you, but we were hoping that you would save, redeem Israel, but you've been crucified so you can't. But they get it wrong, don't they? Because we know from the fact they are speaking with the resurrected Lord Jesus that his death did redeem God's people. You see, his death, far from spilling the end of their hopes and dreams, was actually the means by which he did liberate his people. But it's more complicated than that, isn't it? Because what threw Cleopas and his mate off? What threw Israel, what threw the disciples off? Was this act of liberation was not expected, because the enemy he overthrew was not the one they expected. Again, repeat, his act of liberation was not expected because the enemy he overthrew was not the one they expected. It's true, he didn't throw off Roman imperial rule. This is AD 33, come AD 70, Rome destroys the temple in Jerusalem. Come AD 136, I think, and the whole of Jerusalem is flattened by Roman imperial power. He did not destroy Rome. But his death did deliver a mortal blow to a far, far, far greater, more monstrous, more powerful, crueler enemy than Rome ever was. Rome, compared to this enemy, was but a runt. Because this enemy that Jesus defeated in his death, this enemy lives to destroy joy. It lives to kill hope. It wrecks world. It is a black hole that lives that others might die. The enemy that Jesus defeated in his death enslaves not just Israel, but every single person. And not just back then or now, but people for all time. So let me try and illustrate this, if it's a bit abstract. Think of the worst enemies you can think of. Think of Skeletor, if you're a 90s kid. Think of Sauron. Think of Voldemort. Think of Thanos. Think of Orochimaru, if that's your thing. In fact, if that means nothing to you, insert evil person X at this point. This enemy that Jesus defeated makes those guys look like teddy bears. And the enemy that we are talking about is, of course, evil. And evil has three heads in Scripture, three embodiments, interrelated. It is sin, death, and Satan. Sin, death, and Satan. It's like an unholy trinity. And it is a rampaging, insatiable, three-headed beast that, like a malignant parasite, sucks on every single good thing. And ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they believed the Satan's lie, they sinned, and that brought forth death into the world. As the Apostle Paul says, the wage of sin is death. Sin leads to death, and it is Satan that stands accusing, demanding the payment. Now, that's three things. Let me put it together in an arithmetic equation. It's not really an equation, but it just worked well. Satan tempts, that leads to sin. The wage of sin is death, and it is Satan that accuses and demands. That is evil. And these three forces of corruption and chaos have terrorized God's good creation from time immemorial. And think about our world. Think about your life. Nothing is free from its touch. Why is it that happiness is so fleeting? Why is joy so fragile? Why is it for every cure there is another disease? Every medical breakthrough there is another superbug? Why is it that our bad habits die so hard? That we are forever condemned to repeat the same cycle of self-destructive behavior? Why is it for every good thought and deed we have, there is a thousand that rise up to condemn us? Why is it that a quarter of the world feasts and three quarters famine? Why is the world constantly, perpetually on the brink of chaos, and the only thing that stops it tipping over is self-interest? Or think about our bucket list. As far as I can tell, there are two large holes in our bucket list. Hole number one, our experiences are never as good as we hope for. They simultaneously leave us wanting more, and yet with that deep kind of melancholy, that gnawing sense that even then they will not deliver what they promise. It's funny, think about the bucket list. The subtitle is Find the Joy. But the joy, it never lasts. Hole number one. Hole number two, and this is the big hole in the bucket, dear Liza. We don't know when we're going to kick the bucket. It can strike at any time. It makes a mockery of our grand plans. You see, death, it brooks no compromise. It doesn't do deals. It can't be negotiated with. You see, the taint of sin and Satan is everywhere, and death is as hungry as the grave. It's everyone's master. And think about our Lord Jesus. Think about him as he walked through Israel, the land of God's people. Was there harmony? Was there joy? Was there peace? There was a stream of unclean spirits, demon-possessed men and women and children, endless sick, endless poor and ostracized outcasts, countless dead and dying. You see, the dark shadow was never far behind Jesus. Satan tempts him in the desert. Satan enters into Judas, the great betrayer. And you can't externalize. It's also internal. The hardness of Israel's heart, the scheming and selfishness of their leaders, of the disciples as they plot to see who can be vice king. God returns to his own people and they are enslaved. And they didn't even know it. You see, Cleopas and his mate, they look around Rome with the crucifixes and the Roman emblems and the Roman coins, and they think, Rome is our great oppressor. But it was never Caesar. It was never Pharaoh that truly owned Israel. They were but pawns in the hands of this darkness that enslaved them all. And so from the birth of that sin and death, evil was like an unstoppable force, never meeting a rival, never meeting its match. Until that little babe in the manger, until that boy become man, the Lord Jesus, as he walks around Israel, he heals the sick, he casts out demons, he casts out unclean spirits, he raises the dead, he preaches news of love and joy and peace. He confronts this dark kingdom and offers a rival. A kingdom not of death, of sin and destruction, but of life, of love and peace. The kingdom of God was amongst them in Jesus. And think about our friend Cleopas. It looked so good for a time. More and more people were joining. A week before this moment, Jesus comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey with palm leaves. It sounds a bit weird to us, but that means the king is here. It looks so good. And then within 18 hours, he's gone. Pinned hopeless to a cross. And as Christ hung, and then as his cold body lay dead in the ground, it appeared that darkness had triumphed once again. That rampaging beast could not be stopped. The symphony of Jesus' life that had resounded with healing and hope now offers no notes. The silence of defeat is deafening. But then a single note breaks forth. And then another, and then another, and then another. Easter Sunday morning, it builds and it builds until it's a movement of symphonic beauty. It's a crescendo as Christ rises. The one who was slain by darkness now rises, slayer of darkness. And notice the victory. Notice the triumph. You see, it doesn't come by fighting. Normal superheroes need not apply for this task. Conventional weapons will not work. You can't drive out dark malicious powers using violence. You can't use coercive force. That will just add to the darkness. There's no punching it. There's no kicking it. There's no shooting it. There's no blowing it up. Iron Man, Batman, Jason Bourne, they're no help. As Martin Luther King Jr. once said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And it was this act of light, of goodness, of love on that Good Friday where Jesus died giving himself for us. And in his death, that three-headed beast of sin, of death, and Satan is dealt a fatal blow. Because on that cross, Jesus drew evil to himself. He carried our sin. He died our death, letting evil do its worst. And its worst was not enough. The insatiable beast raged with all its might. It spent its fury and it snuffed itself out. Evil defeated by love in Jesus' death. Let's think back to Cleopas and his mistake. You see, Jesus' death, far from spelling the end of Israel's hope for a Messiah and triumph, was actually the means by which he did both. Verse 25 and 26 of Luke chapter 24. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Wasn't it true that the whole Old Testament pointed to this fact that me as your representative, as your Messiah, would do what you as a people could never do? Slay that ancient foe. But it begs a question or two, doesn't it? How does that victory of King Jesus become our victory? How does his freedom become our freedom? How do we share in his redemption and liberation? Well, we leave that to the last words of Jesus recorded in the gospel. And they're behind me now as Ainsley read. This is Jesus. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And the key here is the phrase repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Think back to our arithmetic of evil. If sins are forgiven, if they are wiped away, this cuts out the heart of this beast. Because if there's no sin, then there's no demand for a wage, then there's no death, and that means Satan can no longer demand the payment. He can tempt, but his power is broken. Forgiveness from sin is the thing that liberates us from enslavement. And the Apostle Paul, because he was inspired, godly, and way smarter than me, put it in a really pithy one sentence. In Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But here's the thing. It's a liberation that is not experienced by all. It is a freedom only given to those who repent. That is, who recognize that their lives, their actions have unknowingly been conspiring and colluding with these dark forces. That their pride, that their anger, that their lust, that their envy, that their selfishness has been feeding the darkness and earning death. Only for those that realize on the cross Jesus was dying in our place, that it was our sin that pinned him there, our death that he died, that we might go free. Freedom for those who see this turn and ask for forgiveness. And here's the thing about the power of forgiveness is it's tied to the truth of death's overthrow and resurrection. Not only do we receive reconciliation with God through forgiveness, but the promise of Christ's resurrection becomes ours. That love which overcame evil, the Bible says, that love will one day remake the world. A world made perfect to be inhabited by those whose sins have been forgiven. By you and me, if we are Christians, resurrected in a resurrection world. An eternal liberation from sin, death, and Satan. That is the beating heart of Christian hope. That is what makes Good Friday good and Easter Sunday glorious. Which, to close, brings us back to our bucket lists. There might be a million and one enjoyable, life-changing things that you can have on your list. But there's not. There's really not. There's only one life-changing thing that you could possibly have on that list. And that is Jesus' name. To know him, to love him, to embrace his forgiveness. And if you've done that, you will know the peace and the joy. You experience it in part now and you will experience it forever later. But if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, can I ask why not? If what I've said this morning has any ring of truth about it, why not? Well, maybe you are convinced. Maybe by the grace of God, something has compelled you. And if so, praise God. We'd love to chat with you afterwards. There'll be a bunch of us wearing these in the foyer. You can come and chat to us. But maybe you still have questions. And that's great. Contrary to public perception, the church is all about questions. We'd love you to come along to our Christianity Explored course where you have an opportunity to ask all the questions you want. There's a little brochure here. You can fill it out in the foyer. There'll be people to chat with you. We'd love you to come and find out more. But let me conclude with this. In a world that offers a million and one things to do, experiences to enjoy, achievements to unlock, all fade, none satisfy, and all are swallowed by the grave. Only Jesus' death and resurrection offer something true and eternal. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much that you came to us as man, that you lived and died for us, that you rose again, rose offering forgiveness, new life and resurrection hope. Father, may we know this afresh. May we know this for the first time. May you use this truth to change and transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.